And please take your Bibles and open up to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and I know it's already been said, but let me just quickly take the opportunity to wish a very happy Mother's Day to all the mothers here. Whether you have children here on this earth or not, it is a wonderful blessing and privilege to be a mother. And I know it's not easy. We have 5 children of our own, and so I see all of the work that goes into keeping little children alive and guiding children that aren't so little anymore. It is a difficult task, so we as a church are thankful for our mothers, and I hope you're cared for. I hope you're cared for every day of the year, right? But maybe especially today, I hope you're loved and cared for. So, guys, again, this is it. I mean, it feels a bit surreal as I stand before you. We are done here. I mean, this is our last Sunday here at Prescott High School, a place that has been so good to us. I think in many ways this is the closing of one chapter of our church's history, and it's the beginning of another chapter in which I pray will be full of decades of faithful gospel ministry, making much of Christ, discipling believers, evangelizing the lost. But I want you to think back over the past 10 years of the life of our church. Now, some of you might not have been here from the beginning, but either way, for however long you've been here, I want you to just take a moment and think back on all that God has done in this church. He's been so faithful. He is faithful all the time, and he has been faithful to us. He's provided absolutely everything we've need to facilitate ministry in this location. He's provided people from all over the country, both believers who needed a church and unbelievers who have heard the gospel and responded rightly to it. He's brought all of those people here together in this building at this church. He's provided various pastors over the years that have been used to minister and to shepherd the congregation that God has given here. He's allowed us to send pastors out to places in the state and other places in the country. But I mean, but just think back on our lives together as a church, as a family. There have been extreme highs and there have been devastating lows, and God has seen us through it all. He's been merciful and gracious and kind to our church. So as we wrap up this tenure at Prescott High School, the question I want to ask you this morning, the question I want you to consider is, what is the fitting response to God? What is the right and proper response to God for his grace and kindness and his mercy that he's shown? Now, you may be a visitor here. This might not be the church that you regularly attend, but even as a Christian, I'd ask you to look back on all that God has done for you, and I'd ask you the same question. What is the proper fitting response to all the ways that God has loved and cared for you over the years? How should God's people respond to all that God is towards us? Well, I think one answer to this hugely important question is worship. A fitting response to God for all he's done to us and for us is worship. But that begs the question as we think about it. What is acceptable worship? What is the fitting response of worship that you and I ought to give? Now, as we look at our passage, Hebrews 13, this morning, we're going to see that acceptable worship goes far beyond singing together on a Sunday morning. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. Singing together collectively as a church is the culmination of our worship here on earth as we gather each week. That is the culmination of our worship together. But what we're going to see in Hebrews 13 is that this acceptable or fitting worship goes so much farther. It goes much beyond just singing. We'll see from this passage that acceptable worship is actually a life committed to God and his people. This is the acceptable worship we'll see through our passage. Now, as we've walked through this book, the repeated theme that we've seen is that Jesus has been better. We've seen that in a number of different passages. Jesus is better than anyone or anything that has ever come before him. So the author has said, in response to Jesus' greatness, that he is better, cling to him. Hold fast your confession. Persevere. Don't turn back from Christ to something else. Keep pressing on. Keep being devoted to Christ. Don't turn back. But as we come to the end of this book, I think the author makes clear that in addition to perseverance, in addition to holding fast our confession, we must also respond in praise, that is, fitting worship to Jesus because of what he's done. Now, our text again is Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 6. I hope you're there. But what I want to do is start just a few verses before. We're going to pick up in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. And we're going to do this because our text is going to be a list of commands, okay? But I don't want you to misunderstand the connection between these commands and the acceptable worship we ought to offer God. So Hebrews chapter 12, we'll start in verse 28. He says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." In this acceptable worship that we ought to offer to God is this. Chapter 13, verse 1. "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" We're going to walk through this passage together and look at each individual command in depth, but we're going to do it by breaking this passage up into five parts. We're going to see five forms of acceptable worship. Five forms of acceptable worship. And here's the first in verse 1, love towards believers. He says, "Let brotherly love continue." We are commanded to love fellow Christians. Now, he describes the love that you and I ought to have towards one another in terms of a family. He describes it as a familial love. The close relationship that should be normal in a God-honoring family, in a normal, healthy family, the love that should be felt in that family among the brothers and sisters, that is the same love that you and I ought to show one another. Now, this isn't a surprising way to speak about our relationship with one another or the love that we ought to show to one another, since this is the reality we experience when we come to faith in Christ. When we turn towards Christ in faith, the New Testament tells us that we are adopted. We are adopted into the family of God. So not only do I get Christ's righteousness and a standing before a holy God, but I'm brought into this new family whereby God is our Father, Jesus himself is our brother, Hebrews 2, and everyone else who comes together into this family, we are united as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're a family, and this church family is extremely diverse. We look different, we talk different, we're from different parts of the country, we have different interests. We are just different in every sense of the word, but we have become family based on one primary shared experience. And that experience is receiving the grace and mercy of God. Because of this, you and I are free to love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, maybe you say, "You don't know the family I came from. So this sort of, the context, this brotherly love that you're talking about, sisterly love, I really don't have a category for that." I would say, welcome to the club. But I'd also say, this love that the author is commending towards us, it is love that is not an emotion. It is love that is not sentiment. It's love that's not fickle. It doesn't change. It's not sort of held back until you give me what I want. If you treat me the right way, well, then I'll love you as God tells me to love you. But until I get that, well, we'll see what happens. That is not the love that you and I are called to have. This love, I think, is defined as the same, or it's a commitment to each other that seeks the other's best interest. I think it's a wonderful way of thinking about this brotherly love that we are to have. It's a commitment to each other that seeks the other's best interest. Essentially, it's the same love and commitment towards one another that God has shown you. God loved you and moved towards you when you were hostile to him, when you rejected him, when you shook your fist in his face. God loved you when you didn't deserve to be loved. He loved you by sacrificially giving of his son to atone for your sins, thereby you can have a standing with God. God loved you by moving towards you. And this is the type of love that we must show continually. It's the love that you and I must be characterized by. When someone looks at this congregation, they should see, oh man, that looks like a family. That looks like the family I never had. That looks like a family that is so much different than anything I've ever seen. They actually love each other. This is what we must be characterized by. Now let me take a moment and pull the car over and just be blunt with you. You don't need me to tell you how hard this is, right? If you've been alive for any moment, any length of time, you know how hard it is. Even the closest relationships in this life, it is not always easy to love people. It is hard. We are moving into a new building. Now, here's the reality. You and I will have ample opportunities to do the opposite of brotherly love. There will be opportunities where you will think, I deserve this. This is my area. This is my responsibility. Who do you think you are to talk to me like that? Why in the world did they choose to do this with the building? That's so ridiculous. They should have done something else. Why aren't there other ministries tailored to this group of people? What are they doing? You will have ample opportunity to prize and prioritize yourself over absolutely everyone else. There's an opportunity for you all to make waves. And I hope you'd heed the command that the author of Hebrews is giving us together as a church family. New building is going to be wonderful. We are all excited. But there's a danger there. Don't let a building cloud the love that you should have for each other. Our love for one another is rightly placed under the banner of worship. So we see that acceptable worship to God is no less than brotherly love. There's more to it, but there's no less than brotherly love. But there's another form of acceptable worship that the author brings us to in verse 2. It's hospitality towards strangers. Look at verse 2. He says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Literally, don't neglect love for strangers. So not only are we to show love to our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we are to show love to people we don't know, to strangers. Now this word for hospitality is a relatively rare word in the New Testament. It's not used too much, but of the times it is used, it's normally referring to our treatment of strangers, people we don't know. Now, the original audience would have understood this word stranger to mean sort of a traveler, okay? So one who is away from their home, away from their family, they're traveling through to another location, so they would have been a stranger in the place that you were. They would have been considered a stranger. So the basic idea here of hospitality is taking care of travelers to provide for them, to protect them, to care for them, to love them. And hospitality to strangers would have been hugely important in the first century. You see, at that time, there was no Holiday Inn. There was no Airbnb. You couldn't get on the app to secure lodging. And the places that were available in the Roman world were either very dirty, they were either very dangerous, or they were just connected with a lifestyle that believers didn't necessarily want to be associated with. So you can see how a traveler or a stranger would be in need of hospitality. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, show love to the people you don't know. Show love to these believers who are strangers. Bring them into your home. Care for them. Provide for them. So the primary application of this text is centered on strangers, people you don't necessarily know. I think the equivalent to this in our day would be something like a missionary who is traveling through, or some sort of ministry team, or an evangelist, something like that. Someone who's traveling and they just need some hospitality. I think that's the primary application for this passage. But I also don't think it's wrong to extend the idea of hospitality to include people you actually know. I feel comfortable expanding that application because Peter commends us to show hospitality to fellow believers without grumbling. We are to show hospitality to people we both know and don't know. So consider these questions, sort of help you analyze, evaluate your heart in this area. What is your posture to people you don't know and fellow believers that you do know? Do you look for opportunities to serve and care for people? Do you seek to meet the needs of people? Are you willing to use the time and the resources and the energy that God has given you in order to minister to both strangers or fellow Christians that may be in need? Are you willing to inconvenience your busy life to be hospitable? Because we are to show hospitality to strangers and believers alike. But the author goes on to provide some sort of motivation for this command. Look at verse 2. He says, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now this passage has given rise to so much speculation. A lot of ink has been spilt on this idea. In all reality, this is probably a reference to the Old Testament example of Abraham in Genesis 18. There, Abraham sees strangers who appear to be men, and he shows them hospitality, and they end up being angels. But actually, this has happened many times in the Old Testament. Lot entertained angels that he didn't know were angels at the time. Gideon had an interaction with a man he thought was a man, but turned out to be an angel. Manoah, which is Samson's father as well, had the same experience. These people had interactions with angels who appeared to be men. Now, here's what this text is not saying. The text is not saying, hey, you want to meet an angel, don't you? I mean, that would be interesting and exciting. You can up your probability of meeting an angel if only you would be hospitable. So, be hospitable. That's not what the text is saying. I'm confident because the text itself says people did this and they had no idea that they were entertaining angels. People did it and they didn't realize that they were entertaining angels. I think the point that this text is making is a little more subtle than that. I think the author is commanding that believers engage in hospitality. We should show love to strangers. Some have done this, and they had no idea that they had a chance to help God's messengers. In other words, you have no idea how you're going to fit into God's plan and God's program. So be a part of it. Show hospitality. Be a part of what God is doing because you don't know the impact you will have in God's ultimate program. So now hospitality is placed under the banner of worship. So hospitality is no less than acceptable worship to God. The author goes on to show a third form of acceptable worship. It's what I'm calling ministry to sufferers. Ministry to sufferers, here in verse 3. He says, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. There's two groups that the author is going to highlight, those who are imprisoned and those who are mistreated. And the response is to minister to them. We are to minister to them, and we do it by remembering them. Now, certainly, to remember someone has connected with it the idea of thinking of them, right? This would appropriately take the form of a prayer, praying for their deliverance, praying for their care. But I think the author intends a little bit more than that. When I think of the way that I've used this word to remember and how I've heard other people use it, it's usually in terms of don't forget something, right? Hey, do you remember that one Sunday a couple of years ago where Pastor Andrew did dot, dot, dot? Or remember a couple of years ago at Christmas, Aunt Sally, you know, she ate that thing and dot, dot, dot. I mean, we talk about remembering. You remember that? Oh, my goodness, I forgot about that. Thank you so much for reminding me. But I think the author, again, has more than that, because oftentimes in Scripture, the idea of remembering has implicit the idea or the call to act on behalf of that person remembering. It's implicit. I think the primary place we see this is the Psalms. Read through the Psalter, you'll see many examples of the psalmist, whether David or somebody else, he's in a hard spot. He is facing a trial. He's suffering in some way. And you see the psalms that they write, in those psalms, there's this call. The psalmist says, God, Father, Lord, remember your covenant. Remember me in my affliction. Now, the psalmist isn't saying, hey, just don't forget about me. Just remember I'm still here, right? He's saying, remember what you've promised, because I need you to act for me. I need help. If you don't save me, I will die. And I think that's the idea the author is drawing on here. He's calling us to remember those who are suffering, but it's more than just don't forget. It's remember and act on their behalf. It's a call to minister to them, minister to the sufferers. Now, this is especially important for those who had been imprisoned. He says, remember those who are in prison. Now, when someone was sentenced to prison, it was not a pleasant time. They weren't well cared for. They actually usually weren't cared for at all. They oftentimes would not have the things needed to sustain life. They wouldn't have water or food brought to them. So they would be dependent on someone else to care for them. They would have been dependent on others, maybe other fellow believers, to provide the things that they needed to live, like food and water. And so the call here to remember those who are imprisoned is a call to minister to them, to meet their needs, to care for them. And we see how we're supposed to do this. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. We are to remember and care for them as if we are right alongside in chains suffering with them. Now, I mean, think about that for a bit. Now, I know in our society this is unlikely, but imagine, for the sake of the argument, someone were to come in here, some agency, and they're persecuting us, and so at random, they grabbed a few Christians from our congregation, and you happen to be one of those people that this agency grabbed, and you were placed in prison, not like an American prison, although I wouldn't want to go there, but you were placed in prison where you had nothing, absolutely nothing. How would you want us, your fellow believers, your brothers and sisters in Christ, how would you want us to remember you? How would you want us to care for you? That's how you ought to remember and minister to those who are in prison. But there's another group we need to remember. He says, remember those in prison and remember those who are mistreated. Remember those who are mistreated. Now, similar to those who are in prison, these people who are mistreated are probably being mistreated for their faith. They are professing believers, they are Christians, and they are being mistreated. Now, we don't know the full extent of their mistreatment, but when you read Hebrews chapter 10, we see that this mistreatment includes hard struggles, it includes sufferings, it includes public reproach, it includes affliction. These people are being persecuted for their faith. and we're to remember them, verse 3, as if we're suffering alongside them. The author writes, since you are in the same body. Now, I don't think this is talking about because you're in the same church family. I think the text sort of communicates this idea that, hey, remember them as if you are alongside them, and every lash that they receive on their back, you receive that same lash. Every blow to the face is a blow that you receive. So remember them as if you are suffering alongside them, as if you are being mistreated and beaten alongside them. So again, the question, if you were being treated like that, if you were being abused and beaten, how would you want to be remembered? Just in thought? Like, oh, I forgot about that person. Yeah, hope they're okay. Or would you want to be cared for, ministered to? Because that's the call. We are to minister to those who are in prison, and we are to minister to those who are suffering. Now, admittedly, there are definitely limited opportunities to minister to people like this in our culture, in our country. But when we are able to remember and minister to people who are suffering in prison, does it lead to action? Do we remember them as we ought to remember them? Because that is ministry to sufferers. That is no less than fitting and acceptable worship to God. So the author highlights a fourth form of acceptable worship. We see this in verse 4, and that is to honor marriage. The author is going to provide here in this verse, he's going to provide two commands. And these two commands are sort of two sides of the same coin. They're going to communicate a very similar idea. So look at verse 4. He says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. He says, marriage should be prized. Marriage should be prized. And I think the idea here to hold marriage in honor is to view marriage as something that is valuable, something that is worthy of honor. It's an institution that we ought to prize. Or another way to think about it is holding marriage in honor means viewing marriage as precious. It's precious. We're to view marriage this way because it's a gift from God. God designed marriage himself. It's not a creation of the state. You realize that? The state didn't just create marriage to benefit the society. It's actually an institution established by God whereby two complementary people, one man, one woman, enter into a lifelong covenant whereby they give themselves to each other wholly, completely, without reservation, without fear, and they enjoy each other fully and completely. Now, this view of marriage flies in the face of what society will describe marriage to be. How I've heard it described is that marriage is the thing that you do when you found the person that really makes you happy. And if you found that person that really makes you happy, that loves you the way you ought to be loved, that helps you kind of reach your full potential, when all of those criteria are met, then, you know, you don't have to get married, but if you get married, it's appropriate then. And in that marriage, as long as that person loves you like you deserve to be loved, never talks bad to you, is never selfish, as long as it's perfect, well, then the marriage is acceptable. But if they tend to slip a bit, well, you know, maybe you might want to find someone else who starts to love you the way you ought to be loved and treats you how you deserve to be treated. The Bible paints such a different view of marriage, one that our society can't hold a candle to. It should be valued, should be seen as precious, and it should be valued and seen as precious by absolutely everyone. He says, let marriage be held in honor among all. So not just if you're married, not just if you're single or old or young, everybody ought to view marriage as precious and valuable. It should be prized. But it must also be protected. Look at verse 4. He says, let it be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. He uses this phrase, the marriage bed. It's just a gentle, a respectful way to refer to marital intimacy. We are to keep this aspect of marriage undefiled. we are to keep it free from corruption. If that's true, if I ought to keep this part of marriage undefiled, then the opposite is true, meaning that the marriage bed, marital intimacy, is by itself, in its nature, pure. There is absolutely nothing wrong with marital intimacy. You ought to enjoy this as a good gift from God. It's a beautiful thing that we should freely enjoy. Now, it is true that our culture has taken and twisted this idea of marriage and intimacy in every possible way. They've done so much to damage the idea of sexual intimacy, so much so that believers might be tempted to think, oh, there's something not right about that. I mean, the marriage bed intimacy between a man and a woman, that seems just sort of dirty. We shouldn't talk about that. That should just be like, oh, it's a necessary evil, I guess. You know, we want children, so I guess we'll have to do this. When in fact, we ought to be people who enjoy intimacy more than anybody else because we rightly understand it is a form of worship. And if your theology of intimacy doesn't account for this to be a form of worship, then I challenge your view of intimacy. It is a gift given by God, not a necessary evil. We don't have to diminish or lessen the beauty of this gift just because our society has corrupted it. We're free to enjoy it. Now, the author, I think, goes on to help us understand a few ways that we can cheapen marriage or defile the marriage bed. He highlights two ways that this happens. He says, let it be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. He's covering sort of two bases here. Whether you're not married or you are married, there are ways that we can defile the marriage bed or we can cheapen marriage. The first is sexual immorality. The only acceptable context for any sort of intimacy, any sort of sexual intimacy, is in the bounds between a husband and a wife. One husband, one wife. When someone seeks to satisfy any sort of sexual desire outside of the marriage, that is cheapening marriage, that is defiling the marriage bed. So if you are not married, don't cheapen marriage. Don't defile the marriage bed by seeking to gratify any desires that you have. But marriage can also be cheapened and defiled by those who are already married. This is why he shifts his focus to those who are adulterous, the adulteress here. Now, this is any sort of sexual sin inside of the bonds of marriage, seeking to gratify or seeking gratification from anyone who is not your spouse, whether physical gratification or mental gratification through anything that you might read or anything that you might look at. Either of those, this is adultery. Jesus says, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. So don't think, well, I've never physically cheated on my spouse, so I'm fine. No. Lustful thoughts commit adultery. So the author is calling us to prize marriage. He's calling us to protect marriage. It's a command given to all, so everybody here must prize and value marriage. Let me say a quick word to those who are not married yet, those who are single, maybe those who are aspiring to be married. If you want to honor marriage, don't cheapen marriage by engaging in some illicit sexual activity before you're married. But also, don't cheapen and water marriage down to just intercourse. I mean, marriage is so much broader than that. It's so much more beautiful than that. So don't cheapen marriage. But I'd also say honoring marriage starts now, high schooler, college student, anyone out of college, single senior, single middle-aged, single anybody. Honoring marriage starts now. It doesn't start when you're ready to be married. But let me say a word to those who are already married. Marriage is hard. It's not always easy. It's not always peaks. There are valleys. There are hard times. And you may be tempted to think, you know, the grass really is greener on the other side, isn't it? This person isn't doing the things that I need. They're not loving me as I ought to be loved. So maybe if I just found the right person, things would be better. Or you'd say, whoa, I'd never cheat on my spouse. But you know, I'm not being loved the way I know I deserve to be loved. The other person doesn't realize the needs that I have, and they are not meeting those needs. So I'm going to indulge because, geez, I deserve it. I'm not being loved after all. I'd call you guys who are married, who are tempted to think this way. Lean into marriage. It is hard work. There's no doubt about that. But marriage is too precious. It's too valuable for us not to work for a good marriage. Press on. Lean into it. But we also have a motivation for this. Not only ought we to do these things because it's worship to God, but God's judgment is looming. Look at verse 4 again. He says, hold marriage in honor and don't defile the marriage bed, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. God will judge. Those who give themselves over to this sexual sin or any sin, God will judge you. Now, don't misunderstand this passage. This is true. We can't undercut the warning here because we think, no. I've read the Bible. I've said the prayer. So I'm good. I don't need to worry about the warning. I would say that's a fundamental misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches. If you shirk God's glory off because you prioritize yourself and you say, no, I'm going to do what I want to do. I deserve this. Or like I said, if you think, I've said the prayer, I can sort of live life a bit. You need to understand what is waiting for you on the other side of death is God's judgment for all eternity. It is not a light thing to transgress the commands of God. He is a holy God. Do not misunderstand. There is judgment waiting for those characterized by this. But there's also mercy. I tell you that sexual sin is not the unpardonable sin. If you've looked at something or you've committed adultery in some form or fashion, that is not the unpardonable sin. If you've done that, you're not destined to live life wearing a scarlet letter here at church or anywhere else you go. So yes, judgment is sure for those who reject God. But as sure as that judgment is, there is also grace and mercy and forgiveness for anyone who will turn from their sin and turn to Christ, who will stop gratifying themselves in this way and turn to Christ in repentance and forgiveness. There is mercy for you. It's freely given. It's not earned. You don't have to work hard for it. You simply need to submit. There is hope in the midst of sexual sin. Now, marriage and sexuality inside of marriage is important, and both of these are rightly placed under the banner of worship. It is acceptable worship. But there's one last form of acceptable worship we'll look at this morning, and that is what we're calling contentment in life. Contentment in life, and we'll see this in verses 5 and 6. So just like in the previous verse, the author is going to provide two commands that are sort of two sides of the same coin that communicate the same idea. Verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Two ideas here. Don't love money, just be content with what you have. Now I think all of us would agree, loving money is bad. We shouldn't do that. But I'd ask you to consider, do you love money? I mean, it's clear the Bible talks about money a whole bunch, over and over. You say, why does it do that? Well, because Jesus makes it clear you can't serve God in money. You can't love God in money. They are mutually exclusive. If you love money, the default is, I don't love God. So the Bible rightly talks about this over and over. And like I said, many of us would agree, it's bad to love money. Let me ask you a few questions to see where your heart is. What brings you the most joy? Does having money bring you a lot of joy? You think, oh man, the more money, the more happiness, so work. Gotta have more. What brings you the most joy? Where do you find your security? See, the argument goes, if I just have enough money, then I won't worry about anything bad happening to me because I can take care of it because I'll have enough money. So where do you find your security? Is it in money? How do you respond to financial loss? When you lose money, does your world come crashing down? If I don't have money, what do I have? I don't have anything if I don't have money. Are you generous with the money that you do have? Do you freely give it to those who are in need? Or do you minister to people and not worry about it? Now, I'm not saying don't be wise here. I'm saying, are you generous? Or do you hold on to your money with a tight grip? Because, man, I'm not, this is important to me. How important is it for you to earn money? And to what end are you earning that money? Is it your happiness or is it God's glory? So the answer to loving money is contentment, he says. Don't keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. He says, be content with what you got. Be satisfied with it. Accept what you have as enough. Now, how can we get here? We say, don't love money, be content. How can we get there? How can we have this posture towards things? I think the verse tells us it's really the presence of God. He says, don't love money, be content, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The idea here is that if you have God, you don't need anything else. If you have God, you have enough. If you have God, you have an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-merciful, gracious God always at our side. He has promised that he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. There's nothing that anyone can do to sever this connection between us and God. And if that is true, why would we love? Why would we care about things so trivial as money? Things that come and go that doesn't last. In fact, he says, not only will we be free from the love of money, but we'll have confidence. Look at verse 6. We can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Understanding this means that I'm free from fear. I have God at my side. So what's the worst that can happen? I mean, read through the Bible. There's a lot that can happen. I mean, the text isn't saying, well, there's nothing man could ever do to you. Well, no. Read through the Bible. People are mistreated, loved ones killed, murdered. Property is taken, public humiliation. I mean, the list goes on and on. There is a lot that man can do to us. But why would I fear man and not fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell? We can be fearless because God is at our side. And if the worst thing happens, we're murdered, that doesn't change my standing with God. I am justified, and I will live in eternity with him. So, what's the worst that could happen? This fearless stance in the face of any situation, grounded in the presence of God, frees us from the love of money. It helps us to be content. And this is worship. It's acceptable worship. This passage is, I hope, been eye-opening for you. It's been helpful in terms of what worship is. Worship gathered together on a Sunday morning is wonderful, and it is the culmination of our week. But if you view worship just as what you do on a Sunday morning, you're missing the idea of what life is all about. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God, we could say, by offering acceptable worship and enjoying him forever. This text has said acceptable worship is no less than brotherly love. It's no less than hospitality. It's no less than ministering to those people who are suffering. Worship is no less than enjoying your spouse and honoring marriage. And it's no less than being satisfied with what you have, not loving money. Let me quickly end with just two words here. I want to warn you of danger, and then I want to encourage you very quickly. First, the danger. I think the danger is when we read a passage like this full of commands, we think, okay, got it. I will add it to the long list of things I need to do because I don't want God to be mad at me. I don't want to face judgment from God. So I'll go ahead and do these things. Or I want to make God really happy. So what's the list? Yep, okay, got it. Okay, boom, I'll do it. And what we do is we cheapen obedience to obligation. Don't don't look at this section of Scripture and think, okay, another couple of things I got to do. I'll work on it. You miss the point of the passage. And here's where the encouragement comes in. Brothers and sisters, we have the opportunity to live all of life as a means of worship to a God that is worthy of it. He's worthy of all of our worship. So realize, worship is, it goes outside of these walls. And when we're in the new building, it will go outside of those walls. Worship is in all of life orientation towards God and others. Everything we do can be a form of worship. What a privilege. What a privilege we as a people of God have to live life in a way that glorifies Him. May we be people who worship and glorify God, not only in this building, but in the new building as well, and for the rest of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we do offer worship. We offer worship to you because you are fitting to be praised. We offer worship to you because you are holy, you are righteous. Father, would you help us understand that our obedience is not obligation, but instead our obedience is a means of worship, fitting worship to you as you are deserving of worship. You deserve it. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help us see that all of our lives can be offered to you in this way. And would you help us, specifically, Father, would you help us as we transition into this new building where there are ample opportunities to worship you, as well as ample opportunities to be unloving, to be mean, to be angry. Father, would you help this church be characterized by a life of worship to you? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.